Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Matthew 3, 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
In John 3, 25 through 30, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. You guys can be seated, but you guys can stay here for just a second. Lauren, what you, come here. Give me the mic. Give me your phone, and give me this hand, and let's look at what's on that finger. You can have your phone back. I don't really need that. But congratulations, Josh just graduated from App. And Lauren got baptized. They got engaged. Like, holy cow, all this stuff going on. Congratulations, you guys. And thank you for reading this morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad you're here. Do we have any veterans? I know we have Matt. Ryan's out. No more veterans? Or you're not hiding? Okay. Well, we'll recognize them in absentia, sort of, because he's in the back right now. Pardon me? That it is Memorial Day weekend, and we're not gonna start hanging a flag or singing the national anthem. So if you're worried about that, you don't need to worry about it. If you want us to do that, don't get your hopes up, because it's not gonna happen. But I do think it's appropriate to recognize veterans in a similar way that we honor mothers on Mother's Day and fathers on Father's Day and graduates when they graduate. And as Kelly mentioned, there is some like parallel between what we remember on Veterans Day and Memorial Day and what Christ has done for us in the freedom that he's given us through his death on our behalf on the cross. So Memorial Day and Veterans Day, those are days we honor people that we're thankful for and we admire, but we don't necessarily want to be. And we're in a time when we don't, thankfully, we don't have to be that, you know. I went through a phase where I read all sorts of World War II history books, and one of the things you know that you note about the greatest generation is they were the greatest generation because they had to be, because someone needed to be. But if you read just before World War II, they were really, there was an isolation, the United States was an isolationist. We didn't want to be a part of that war until Pearl Harbor, and then that generation said, okay, fine, someone's got to do it. We'll go take care of these two fascist dictators on either side of us and save the world. And they did it because they had to, but we're not in that situation, thankfully. But the books that I'll read before I go to bed every night, the books that I read myself to sleep to tend to be military books like that, tend to have characters like, does anybody read the Mitch Rapp books? Or they're like the Jason Bourne movie, like all this stuff where these, I figured out a few years ago, these are like superheroes. They're really like Christ figures. They're all knowing. They always know exactly what to do. They're all powerful. They can always get the bad guy. And they're all good according to their own morality. Like they're always doing the right thing, even if it's not the right thing. They'll live through everything, but the people around them will die. So it's okay if you're that guy, but you don't want to be close to them because there's a whole lot of sacrifice that goes on. And the World War II guys, if you ever listen to them, they're like, they would all say, I'm not the hero. The heroes stayed in Europe, or the heroes stayed in the Pacific, because they didn't make it back. And they're kind of haunted by it, and they don't want to talk about it. Now, we're in a series called Encounters with Jesus, just looking at different characters that Jesus interacted with. And today I'm talking about John the Baptist. And this is not a Memorial Day sermon. It's like Mary wasn't quite a Mother's Day sermon, but kind of was. It kind of is, because John the Baptist is that type of figure who you admire and you're thankful for, but you don't necessarily want to be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is someone that we just don't, I've never preached a sermon on John the Baptist. We don't talk about him a whole lot. So this is, and this is like a couple weeks ago, the sermon on Mary, and a couple weeks before that on Nicodemus, a little bit of a survey of scenes where Jesus interacts with John the Baptist. And just to kind of give you an idea of how I'm going to move through this, these are the four points that I'm going to make. That John had a clear sense of his identity, he had a clear sense of his purpose, he had a freedom to express his doubts, and had a willingness to make dramatic sacrifices. So, but I'm going to start by just introducing us to this character and talking a little bit about him and relating him to today. So, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So, in those days, in ancient days, if a king was coming to town, here's Matt Manley, our veteran. Could you please recognize Matt Manley for me? He's late. Okay. When kings traveled, they would send a herald before the king, because they didn't have the internet, to let people know that the king was coming, so that people could be prepared for the king to be coming. So this is a common thing. I was reading Spurgeon, and he said, on occasion, the herald wore such nice apparel, the gold and lace, that when the herald came into towns and villages, they mistook him for the king himself and, like, honored the herald. So this is common practice that the messenger would come before the king, and they are waiting for the Messiah, who is the king. And so John the Baptist to them makes sense in a way it doesn't make sense to us. The closest I could think of to us for this is like the Secret Service goes before the president to make things ready for the president. But it's not the same, but it's kind of the same. So a few months ago, I don't know if you remember this, but on the same day, President Biden and Vice President Harris came to Raleigh. Does anybody remember this? I think it was a Monday. The kids had off of school, and Bobby Joe was not working, and so I took the afternoon off, and we were going to go to Rush Hour Karting. This is like fancy go-kart place, and there's one in Garner and one by the airport, with apologies to Garner. The one by the airport's a little nicer, so we were going to go there, and Bobby Joe's like, well, the vice president is coming to town, so traffic's, you know, might be bad by the airport. I'm like, how bad can it be? It's only the vice president, because I don't think, in my defense, that we knew that it was the president as well. So we start going, and we get around 440, and that's fine, and we get onto Wade and 40, and it's fine. And then we see that all the bridges are closed over 40. So that's not good, because we need to get on the other side of those bridges. And then traffic starts to slow down. And then the plane flies over the highway, the blue plane. And I'm like, kids, like, you may never see that again. Air Force One or two, because we weren't sure, you know. And so then Harris had already landed, so we're like, well, what's that? And then we looked, and Biden was coming in too, so he was on that plane, so that's Air Force One. And I am, as we documented last week, 53 years old and at the peak of my unhappiness. You can listen to that sermon if you want more information about that. But and I have only once in my life seen Air Force One. I was driving by Dayton, Ohio, years ago, and it flew over, and Clinton was at Wright Patt Air Force Base for the Dayton Accords, which was part of the Mideast peace process, I think. So I've only seen it once. Like, you may never see that again. Super cool. So then we get off the highway, and we're in the airport. I don't even know why we did this, but we're driving through the terminals. We're not going anywhere. And we go around one, and you make that turn, and then there's terminal two. But if you turn off this way, you go to the observation deck. Have you ever been to the observation deck? It's this is a cool place to go. And so we go, and then we turn around, and then we turn into this parking lot where it doesn't look like we're supposed to be. And then we look, and we're like, there it is. And we thought, they're probably not doing their job, because if someone was of nefarious intent and had a rocket launcher, they could do something bad at this point, being this close. But it's super cool to be able to see that. So, like, that was awesome. So then we get back on the highway, and we can still only go west because the bridges are closed, and there's no cars going the other way. And then the motorcycles with the sirens start coming, and then the SUVs with the deal start coming, and then I get into the far left lane, and this was off of a video clip we took, and that's it. There were two of them, so one of them had Biden in it, and you will never get that close to seeing them again, right? And that's, so this is all because the Secret Service sets that up. Now, I'm trying to, like, build up John the Baptist, because this is what John the Baptist is, like, the one man set up for Jesus. He's, like, his guys, but then Jesus shows up, and kind of like the Secret Service, no one cares about him. But John the Baptist, this is my first point, in his day, John the Baptist was a rock star. Now, it says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And Jerusalem, which is their capital, you know, and all Judea, which is the whole, like, the county that Jerusalem's in, is the region about the Jordan. They were all going out to him to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's the not-so-secret service guy for Jesus, because everyone knows about him, and everyone is coming to him. It says in a few verses that even the Sadducees and the Pharisees were coming to his baptisms. And those are not just the religious leaders. They are the political power players and the money in that day. And so all of those people are coming out to see what John the Baptist is doing. And this wearing camel's hair and a leather belt are a big deal. So this is from 2 Kings. This is the king of Samaria, said, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and who told you these things?" And they answered, "He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist." And the king said, "That's Elijah the Tishbite." Now, Elijah is like the second biggest prophet in the Old Testament next to Moses, or he's in that realm of prophets. And so he's famous. And so when John the Baptist is wearing camel's hair and the leather belt, this is what he's saying, that I am like Elijah. I am that version of prophet. And Elijah has to come before the Messiah can come. And they all know it. It's been 400 years from the end of the Old Testament to when Jesus comes since they have had a prophet, since they've heard the voice of God in Israel. 400 years. You know what happened 400 years ago here? The pilgrims were landing, like, on the Mayflower at Plymouth Rock. Like, that's a long, long time to not hear from God. And so finally, they know that they're hearing from him, and he has this whole, in our day, like, vibe about him. I started thinking about rock stars that you just instantly know, right? So who's this guy? Gene Simmons. I don't know. I am an expert in 80s and 70s music. I could not name a Kiss song if you paid me $1 million. I could not, but I know that's Gene Simmons, you know. I found one thing, it was a USA Today article about Gene Simmons through the years. You know what he looks like through the years? He looks like that, like the same the whole time. You know who else does? Mick Jagger. Mick Jagger looks like this coming out of the womb. He looks the same way the whole time. I was going to do Marilyn Manson, but that just seemed too creepy to do in church, so I ended up with this guy. I don't know if he's ever sang any music, but I know his look, his Machine Gun Kelly. I don't even know who that is, but he's got a look. Like, John the Baptist has this type of thing going on where everybody knows him. Even the locust and wild honey, the thing that he ate, made me think about Van Halen in their concert rider had a deal in it where they buried it in the rider, that in their green room they need a bowl of M&Ms with the brown ones picked out. Has anybody heard this before? And they did it not because they were obnoxious, but because their set, like, they would fly around and their set and stuff like that. And so it needed to be set up in just the right way. So if they got to the green room and there were brown M&Ms, they know they didn't pay attention and that they could have trouble with their with the set that they had deal. Now, I don't think that John the Baptist was that obnoxious, but it's like he's got this whole thing. And even the locusts and wild honey, I read this week that the word for locust is really similar to a cake made out of coriander, And so it's probably more likely a reference to manna. People knew who John was. And so we pay so little attention to him that I want to build up the reality that he's this really, really big deal for a short period of time. And he had power because he had the crowds. And everybody knew that he had the crowds. And that's why the religious and political leaders are out there, because they're scared of his influence. Now, in that, John had a crystal clear sense of his own identity. And what that was for John is he accepted that Jesus was a bigger deal than him. So the second passage that Lauren read. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." James says something real similar. We don't get anything. There's nothing that we have that wasn't given to us from heaven. Man, in the vein of rock stars, this reminded me of Bono from U2, who just seems to me like a guy that never took himself as seriously as other rock stars did. And there's a concert clip of him on stage in the middle of this concert, like repeating, and I forget what psalm it is, but "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And it's this, like, you have nothing unless it's given to you from heaven. And John gets that. I am not the big deal. He is. "You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And that seems like a really obvious point, that Jesus is a bigger deal than you are. But in that time, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and towards the end of John's ministry, it's not that obvious. We'll see in a minute, and we know that Jesus lets himself be taken advantage of. Jesus doesn't rule with an iron fist. He doesn't demand the allegiance of his followers. He doesn't shame people into conformity or manipulate crowds. He's quick to draw a crowd, but just as quick to run it off. It wasn't super clear what Jesus' plan was. And if you think about your own walk with Jesus, this should sound familiar. He will let you take advantage of him. He will not rule you with an iron fist. He's not going to force himself on you. It's not clear what his plan is for you all of the time, or most of the time, or any of the time. Sometimes is how it feels. And so this is the first question you have to ask yourself. And it's easier to answer in your head than it is in your heart. Is Jesus the big deal, or am I the big deal in my life? Man, there's a little tract years ago when I was in high school called The Four Spiritual Laws. Does anybody remember The Four Spiritual Laws? If you don't, it's okay. But at the end of it, it was about, like, who is on the throne of your life? Is everything I have really from him? Who is he? And even in these few verses, John has such clarity. He is from heaven. He is the source of life and the giver of all good gifts. He is the groom who has come to redeem his bride, the church, by his own blood. And the conviction, his conviction about those realities, his clarity helps answer the next question: who's increasing and who is decreasing in my life? Most of us, when we're young, or maybe when we're old, go through a phase of trying to, like, find ourselves, you know, and figure out who we are. And if we're lucky, we realize that what we found isn't as impressive as what we thought it was. And it's actually messed up beyond our ability to fix. And it's fantastic. It's like a fixer-upper has great potential but needs work beyond our capacity, and so we surrender that thing to Christ. But then there's this constant battle to take it back. And John surrendered, was willing to surrender his will, his fame, his purpose, his freedom to Jesus because he was clear about who Jesus was and clear about who he, John, was. So he has a clear sense of his own identity, and he has a clear sense, because of that, of his purpose. So this is one of the scenes when Jesus comes up and John is baptizing people. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, this is a reference to the Old Testament in the Exodus when God had the 10 plagues that he declared on Egypt, and the 10th was the angel of death was going to come against Egypt because Pharaoh had hardened his heart. And so before that 10th plague comes into the land, he says to the Israelites, you need to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and you need to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house, and when the angel of death sees that, he will pass over. And so that's the Passover festival that Jewish people still celebrate today. And so John is saying, this is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, it's a picture of the gospel, and it's a picture of our salvation in Christ, that he has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves to spare us from the consequence of our sin. And so John says, this is he of whom I said, after me, a man comes who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. This is why I'm here, that he might be revealed to Israel. His job was to prepare the way for Jesus and to get out of the way. And that is really, in many ways, our job and our purpose too. Figuring out our purpose in life can be hard, and harder now where we have so much freedom and so much affluence and so many options and so many paths that we can take, that it's easy to get lost and indecisive and how to use that freedom and figure out what we're supposed to be doing with our lives, you know? I became convinced a long time ago that 10% of us knew what we were supposed to do from the age of 4, and the other 90% of us aren't sure what we're supposed to do when we're 53 years old. You know, like, it can be hard to just figure that out and have clarity about it. I know God called me to do this, and I am content with God's call on my life, but I'm curious about other things. Abigail, our daughter, got a scholarship from Wake Med, the hospital system where Bobby Joe works. And so the other day, we had an award ceremony for this, and I didn't really realize what it was till we got there, but the former CEO of Wake Med, a guy named Ray Champ, who was like a legend there for 20 years, and then the current CEO were there. And so we went through this whole thing, and then afterwards, like, I made a point to go talk to the current CEO because I went to grad school to get a master's in healthcare administration because that's what I was going to do with my life. And I'm like, this is the guy that I wanted to be at this age when I was on that course, and I'm a little bit curious, you know? Like, I'm still wondering. Josh is going to flight school to become a pilot, and I told him before service, and this week on Twitter, I saw someone say, post a picture of what you would be doing if you weren't doing what you were doing right now, and someone posted a picture looking out a cockpit, and that might be what I would be doing if I could do anything that I wanted to do, you know? And so we can get lost in this stuff, but our fundamental purpose is not something that God wants us to be confused about, and there are purposes that are primary and purposes that are secondary, and what you do to like pay the bills and to spend your 40 or 50, 60, 70 hours every week working are secondary. What you do, where you live, if and who you marry, how many kids you have are secondary to our primary purposes. You were made in the image of God. And he tells us this in the beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that is a way of saying, I have created these beings different from every other beings. They're made in my image. And I told them to fill the earth with my image. And so our fundamental purpose is to be image bearers of the God who created us so that people would look at us and somehow think about God. That's a primary purpose. When they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. When Adam and Eve walk with God in the Garden of Eden, it says they walked with him in the cool of the day. That sets up this idea that we have a walk with the Lord, a relationship with the Lord that's a daily relationship with the Lord, and that's primary for us. Is our relationship with the Lord. It's our purpose, is to have a relationship with the Lord. And Jesus said, the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Not find out what the job is that you're supposed to do for the rest of your life. No, love God and love the people around you, because love is ultimate. I said this last week, and I feel like I say this a lot recently, but you can be materially rich, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally poor. But all we focus on, or what we focus most on, is our material riches. John was the opposite, right? He gave up the material riches, but these things were high because his purpose was crystal clear to him. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And John understood, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Like, this is my job, is to tell people about who Jesus is. One of the things that's most remarkable about John as a character is his clarity. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like, be careful about living for this kingdom, because it's passing away and there's something so much better. And he didn't mince words with it. His sermons weren't clever. I like clever. I'm drawn to profound, to a fault. He was not clever, and his message wasn't easy, and he wasn't shy in bringing it. One of these early scenes, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious, powerful leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He didn't say, "Hey guys, really glad you showed up out here and took an interest in what God's doing. Let me introduce you around to some folks. Can I get you something to drink?" No, like, "You guys, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Like, he just gave people the business. And this clarity of purpose will simplify your life. Here are the things that are most important. They're primary. And if I focus on the primary things, then the secondary things are going to work themselves out. But we tend to focus on secondary things. We focus a lot of our identity on our work and our stuff, because not enough of our identity is in our relationship with the Lord. And we end up depending on the people around us and the culture around us to define us, because we don't have a strong enough sense of who God says that we are. John didn't have that problem. One of the things about Veterans Day and reflections that you can make on Memorial Day and Veterans Day is that it just puts you in a different place, where veterans have a primacy of purpose in the mission that they're called to. And there is something to that of following the Lord that should be a parallel that's easy to miss. So John had a clear sense of identity, had a clear sense of his purpose, and because of that, he had the freedom to be honest with the Lord and to express his doubts. This is an amazing scene. So you fast forward in John's life, and it said, when John heard in prison, he had been thrown into prison because he had given Herod Antipas the business about marrying his brother's wife. I'll explain that in a minute. But he's in jail. And he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is John the Baptist. His whole purpose is to introduce people to Jesus and get people ready for Jesus. And here he is in prison asking, "Hey, are you really a Messiah?" It's a stunning scene. And his uncertainty related to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah is rooted in his idea of how the Messiah is supposed to work. And a lot of times, that's just absolutely how we work, that our doubts about whether God is real and what he's doing are rooted in our understanding of how we think God should work in our situation. So this is the words of John the Baptist when he was preaching. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, Jesus, is mightier than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." Now that looks like a pitchfork, and he's going to talk about a threshing floor, and a threshing floor is like a big, flat, solid area where they would put the wheat, and they would use the winnowing fork to throw the wheat up in the air, and the chaff would get separated from the wheat because it was lighter from the wheat. So his winnowing fork, which is kind of an imposing thing, is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he is going to burn with unquenchable fire. John's attitude was, you better get your act together, because he's making a list and checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice, and it's not going to go well for you if you're naughty. But Jesus doesn't approach us like that. Like, Jesus is taking his time. And so John, in jail, is like, Jesus, are you going to keep taking your time? Because I'm running out of time in jail. This guy wants to kill me. And it's fascinating to me because he has the freedom to give Jesus the business, like to tell Jesus, hey, let's get things going. And I recognize that prayer. And I'm guessing that most of you do too. That we go through times where we wonder why Jesus is taking so long to get us through something. And we get impatient with him and we misunderstand his work. There was a pastor I heard years ago talking to his congregation, and he said, if you have questions about the Lord, I can almost guarantee you my questions are bigger questions. And he said, it's because you pay me to study the Bible, and the more you study it, like, if you don't have questions, you're not paying attention. Like, there's lots of good questions to ask out of the Bible. And he said, as a pastor, I've got more than most, like, resting on my faith. You've got more hanging in the balance. And so I relate to this. Abigail's scholarship that she got was a significant scholarship, but it was the answer to prayers that we prayed for years about how we're going to pay for college when we're going to have three kids in college at one time. Like, years ago, I did that math. I'm like, oh, man, we probably should have thought about that. But, like, God, you got us into this, and you will get us through this. Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, you got us into this, and you're going to have to get us through this. And so for us, that's, Lord, you called me out of a corporate world and into ministry, out of a bigger church into a smaller church. We believe you led us to have four kids in an age when the birth rate is in this steep decline, to have Bobby Joe work really part-time when the kids were young. And we believe that those are things you called us to, so you'll get us through us. And I don't know what your plan is, but I'm trusting that there's a plan. And so things like that scholarship coming through are like the answer to prayers that we prayed for years, but there's tension in that when you pray those prayers for years. And there's been plenty of times when in the spirit of John here, I prayed, you've got a plan, right, God? Like, you're there, right? But it feels like a dicey thing to pray. And Jesus answered and said, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And then he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And the word offended kind of gets to this idea of, like, who doesn't stumble over my methods, who, he gets it. He gets that we are going to have doubts. He gets that we're going to be frustrated at times by what we can't know and don't know and his timeline. And he's gracious with that. John the Baptist was not weak. Nothing about John the Baptist projected weakness. It all projected strength. But Jesus, a lot of time, projects in our world something that looks like weakness, but in that weakness reveals the truest form of strength. Jesus came for the weak, for the blind, for the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the poor, the dead. Like, and you only receive Jesus out of your weakness. That's when you recognize your need for Jesus. But even John the Baptist could get this confused. He thought Jesus was going to come and give the powerful even more of the business than John the Baptist was going to, that you fight power with power. But I'm leaning into some words of Paul for this, because this is how he processed through Jesus' methods. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And his power ultimately is made perfect in his weakness on the cross, in his letting us take advantage of him on the cross. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities, as Christ was. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he died. And through that death came the truest life, but that's a hard lesson to learn. And Jesus was patient with John and with us as we learn it. You know, the last point out of that is that John was willing to make dramatic sacrifices, and all these things really fit together. So he's in prison. Herod Antipas had thrown him into jail because he married his brother's wife, and John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And he wants to kill John the Baptist, but he's scared of the crowds, and so he's not ready to actually do it. But his wife is. So, and this is the scene. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, which is super creepy. So this is his new wife's daughter, so like maybe his niece or his stepdaughter, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, Herodias, who's now Herod's new wife, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here in a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. This is like the most pointless death for this man to experience. It says he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and they told Jesus. This passage is like, it almost haunts me. Jesus has said this about John. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there's no one. This is the top guy. Well, if the top guy can die that most pointless, meaningless death, like what does that mean for us, you know? And what does it mean that Jesus would allow that to happen? But then he says, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, this is Memorial Day. We started talking about veterans and that we are not in an era when we have to sacrifice like that. But that could happen at any time. You know what I mean? Like the last few years, it feels like we're just a few steps away from World War III. And I have kids that are a draftable age, and that doesn't seem worth it. It seems like a waste. And this seems like a waste for John's life to end in this way. But as I reflected on that more, I think it's more complicated than that. And I think one of the things it reveals is my attachment to the kingdom of this world and not to the kingdom of heaven. Right? Among those born of woman, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, but he is the least. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of this world is passing away. And so be careful about getting caught up in the kingdom of this world, because there's something that he is calling us into that is so much better and worth so much more. And I think that's why he was willing to give up the fame and the money and the comfort and the kingdom, because John the Baptist realized they don't compare to what he has for us. It doesn't mean that this stuff is bad stuff, but it means that it's easy to get caught up in it. Another passage where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And the question out of that passage is, what is abundant life? And the question in our hearts should be, what is abundant life? Because when John goes like that, I think he must have given up abundant life, but I bet John felt like he was going to abundant life. And that a lot of things that I probably conceive of as abundant life, he recognized that they weren't. He never gave into the system. Instead, he like pushed against it. He gave the business to the ones that were in control of it. And he figured out early that that game wasn't a game worth playing. I bet he wasn't even surprised at the way that he died, but he figured it was going to be something stupid like this that got him killed, because he knew the hearts of the people that he had been challenging for so long. If our identity isn't right and our purpose isn't clear and we don't have the honesty of that relationship with the Lord, I think we're susceptible to living our lives for the wrong things. And the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy might look different than we think that it does. The thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy might look less like destruction and more like distraction. One of the things that I was reminded of this week was an anecdote in a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry that I read on sabbatical a few years ago now. And he said slot machines make more money than the film industry and baseball combined. Slot machines make more money annually than the film industry and baseball combined. Even though they only take a few quarters at a time, they're addictive, and those small amounts of money feel inconsequential. And since then, on a regular basis, I have prayed, God, don't let me give my life away a quarter at a time, or a swipe at a time, a scroll at a time, because it's so easy to give our lives away to things that mean nothing. There's been in the church leadership world a lot of noise around a group of people that they survey called the nuns, so that there is a decreasing number of people that identify as Christian or any religion, really, and that there's a group of people that just say they have no religious affiliation, but they're not atheists. They don't have big conviction about anything. They're more agnostic, if even that. And I read an article a couple weeks ago that said they're not only disengaged from, like, the religious system, they're not pursuing education the way other groups of other convictions are pursuing education, and they're not even engaged politically the way other groups are engaged politically. It's like they're just disengaging completely. And he said these dropouts likely number in the tens of millions, and their ranks are growing by the day as people retreat into apps like TikTok and Instagram instead of being shaped by in-person interactions at the town council meeting, the local Catholic church, the halls of the local community college or university. They're holed up in their rooms, letting algorithms feed them more of what they think they want to see. Man, that is the enemy stealing, killing, and destroying. And Memorial Day, it's a clarifying thing if you really sit and think about what was done. But John the Baptist is too. And so I'm going to finish with this verse, and Kelly and Marissa and John can come back up. But from Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. And that's what his work on the cross does. It sets us free from sin. It sets us free from purposelessness. It sets us free from a life of trying to figure it all out. And it frees us into the things that he made us for, to be conformed to the image of Christ so we can reflect the image of God, to love God and to love our neighbors and to be able to give ourselves away to the people around us, because we know that he has taken care of all our needs and promised to take care of all our needs in ways that we can't even see. And that life of faith involves risk, but it involves great, great reward, because it's all on him. And he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that can look like many different things. And in our day, distraction or indecision or focusing on things that don't matter instead of things that really do are probably what it looks like. Father, thanks for this life and for the way that the life of John the Baptist challenges us. I pray that in certain ways it would act as a mirror for us, to see things in ourselves that would be beneficial for us to see. But at the end of it, it wouldn't lead us to some type of guilt over not living the same life, because we're not all called to live it, but to a reality of what we have been freed to and what we've been given, and to a challenge of what we're doing with it, Lord, and what we are giving ourselves to. We pray this in Jesus' name.